Bible says in Proverbs 22 and in verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. It's an interesting passage. We're not going to spend time in that passage, but that sentiment is what we're going to address this morning. Been preaching over the course of the year on the home and the family. Today, it's talking about the dad difference. The idea that we have an important role to be played if we are dads. You know, there's a lot of things going on in our world. Many of us are concerned about the economy and job situations, the oil crisis, terrorism and the war that's going on. A lot of things are going on in this world. If you were to ask me, what is the greatest thing that we've got as a crisis, it would be this sermon. The greatest crisis in the world, and particularly in our country today, in fact, in all countries as I can see, is the rise of dads and being the kind of dad, the kind of fathers that we're supposed to be. Leadership in the home, in other words, is the key ingredient to what will stabilize and give foundation to any nation. Also, of course, in the church. The church is only going to be as strong as its home, just like a nation is only as strong as the homes that it produces. And if we have a crumbling home life, if we do not have the kind of homes that God has designed, the nation cannot long stand. And that's certainly, if that's true, even on a far higher level, can the church not be able to be what it ought to be if we do not have the homes that we ought? In every church, there needs to be leadership. To be leadership, you have to have shepherds, and you have to have deacons, and you have to have evangelists, and you have to have Bible teachers, and you have to have those things. In order to do that, you've got to have stable homes. You've got to have the kind of leadership in those homes. And of course, if we're looking out among us to try to find elders in the church, one of the first things you look at, of course, is the domestic side, the qualifications that he has in the home. If he doesn't know how to care of his own house, how can he take care of the church of God, Paul argues. And so one of the things we're looking at, in fact, the thing that I am looking forward to preaching in a lesson this morning, and I'd like to follow it up with another lesson in the near future, this idea of what fatherhood is supposed to be. And I'm going to challenge each of us who are dads. I've raised three children, and now I'm an empty nester. I hope and pray it stays that way. But I'm an empty nester now, and so maybe I've got some wisdom to offer you. Not my own personal private wisdom, but I do have wisdom to offer you from the Word of God. God has spoken, and what He has spoken is a resounding word that needs to be heard. Back in the book of Ephesians, if you'll take your Bible and let's read just a few verses together. We're going to ultimately land on Ephesians 6 and in verse 4. But to do that, I want to bring you up to speed on what some of the things we've already discussed that shows you why verse 4 is there. If we look back at Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning in verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, of course, if you go back to verse 22 and it begins the discussion of wives submitting to the husbands, then husbands loving your wife as Christ loved the church, what he was addressing here was ultimately what he says here, this great mystery. And so the bigger picture is not the home and the family. That is an analogy, that is an illustration of what he was trying to drive as you read the book of Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians was the eternal purpose of God as seen in the church. And then he illustrates that with the application of the husband and the wife relationship. And he says, as he points out, the husband is like Christ, and the wife is like the church. And if you understand it from that bigger picture, then you're understanding the role that we play as husbands and as wives and as dads and as moms. You get the bigger picture. He says in verse 24 the same thing. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their husbands in everything. So you have that same analogy. The very next verse, he says it again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so three times, bop, 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 23, 24, 25, he gives you that picture. And then, of course, then he draws that conclusion of this great mystery. And what I want to suggest to you this morning before we get to the role of the parent is looking at this number one great rule, the magnificent mystery of marriage. This is the ultimate 3M. The magnificent mystery of marriage. Looking at it because as I see Christ in the church, that is what I'm supposed to be reflecting in my home life. I'm supposed to be manifesting to the world and ultimately to my kids this whole idea of what God's great plan was. You know, we've become so accustomed because of history of the marriage relationship that we kind of take it for granted. It's kind of a, well, yeah, I get that kind of thing. Well, we need to just stand in awe of it again. When God calls something a great mystery, you ought to perk up the antennas and say, what is he saying? And he's saying, husbands, if you are this way toward your wife, you are illustrating to the world what Christ is to the church. And wives, if you submit to your husbands, like the church is supposed to submit to Christ, then the world will see. If you would live out this illustration to the world, they will understand the greater picture of the great plan of God in the church. And so as I love my wife, and as I live for my wife, and I'm doing everything I can to get her to heaven, which is what marriage ultimately should be about, then you can see why then he turns to chapter 6 in verses 1 through 4, and he makes that next point. Now, okay, we're going to bring children into this picture. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So when I illustrate that point, it says train up a child, as the first graph showed you, we're ultimately going back and saying, yes, it's the responsibility of both parents to raise the children. But of course, the leadership role, the one who oversees the rearing of those children, is not how our world is seeing it anymore. The most confusing day of the year to a lot of people is Father's Day. And what I want you to illustrate with me today, I want you to see illustrated here, is marriage is for, as I talked about earlier in our previous study, marriage is for husbands saving wives and wives saving husbands. My responsibility is to get my wife to heaven, and hers responsibility is to get me to heaven. That's one of the reasons, the ultimate reason we get married is to illustrate Christ and the church, the whole analogy of salvation. The church is the saved is the church. Now he says, marriage is for, and it's kind of a play on words I'm giving here, I want you to understand. Marriage is for making children disciples of Christ. I want to look at both of those illustrations. The idea of, yes, procreation is part of the point. That having children is part of the marriage relationship. And that's what you would long to have when you get married. You would like to have babies. You'd like to have children. Those who are ultimately maybe even in your image in one respect. And there's your legacy. And there's a lot of things that God has put in us, the nurturing that we would like to have is to give birth to children. And so making children is part of the idea. But I want to suggest to you in our lesson this morning, and what I think he's driving at in Ephesians 6 is, it's for making disciples. It's for making more worshipers of God. Why do we bring children into this world? And that's one thing we sometimes don't think about. And I want to illustrate that. In other words, that little girl is going to grow up, and I want her to love her Bible, and I want her to love her God, and I want her to worship that God who she is made in the image of. And that little boy, I want him to grow up, and I want him to understand what the gospel is all about, and I want him to obey the gospel and to go to heaven when he dies and make an impact upon the world. That's why we should be bringing children into this world. When the God of heaven made the statement in the early days to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, do you know why he said that? I mean, it's obvious if you think about it. Why would he have told Adam and Eve, Have kids. Have lots of kids. May your quiver be full of them. He said that because he intended for them to give him the glory. The whole purpose for bringing the kid into the world is that he might look up first to his father and sees God in his father, but then ultimately through his dad, he can see one who is like him. Only far better. That's the whole idea. He didn't get through with that. When finally he cleansed the earth because they didn't do what he said to do, they were not giving him glory, and he said, okay, away with you. And he cleanses them with a flood, and then the very first words that God gives when they step out of the ark is, deja vu all over again. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He says to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Psalms 127, he utters the same thing. May your quiver be full. Your children are a heritage from the Lord. That's the point he's making. They're a gift from God, and they're to be given back to God, is the whole illustration. So when I think about that, I want to make just a point, though, before I move on to this passage. There are some people who are going to remain single. They're not going to get married, and so they're not going to have any kids. And so I want to say this to you. Or maybe you're married and you cannot have children. I want to say this to you. The Bible does not make marriage absolute. I mean, yes, he said it's not good for man to be alone. The Bible would illustrate that in the book of Genesis. But also remember that Paul said, I would that you were like I am, except these changes. Were this present distress, I would that you were like I am. In other words, single. And so marriage is not an absolute thing. You don't have to, and to get married, you don't have to have children. God's not saying that you're going to be lost if you don't have kids. Now, but the point is, I want to say, well, what can I do if I'm in that situation? I don't have kids, or I'm not married, or what have you. I want to suggest to you this passage, because I've had some talks with some singles here in this congregation. I want to illustrate this point. In Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, Jesus made the point, and by the way, he was not married, but he made this illustration about, you know, I can yet have many children. I can have up to 100 children, was the point he was making in Mark 10. Think about how you can do that. How you can have many in your family, fathers and mothers and children. You can have all of those things by getting involved in the work of the church. By being a part of the family of God. And if you need to, mothering some smaller children. By babysitting and other ways that you can get involved. Taking others. I recall in Romans 16, verse 13, Paul talked about Rufus and his mother and mine. Paul, I can imagine, if you can get this illustration in your mind of Paul, when he would go in and be around Rufus and his mom, how she would probably go up and give him a big hug. She would fix him a big dinner. He probably, like Elijah, would have a place in the house where he could sleep. She just said, Paul, your home, my home is your home. And I'm your mom, and I hope you'll call me mom. I imagine you can almost picture that. And Paul, even as an aged man, coming in and taking on her as his mother. And him there, therefore, Jesus was illustrating that, making that point, that there's a lot of things you can yet do to have many children by getting involved. The parents' role, though, is what I want to look at. Notice he said in Ephesians chapter 6, and again in Colossians chapter 3, he points out the parents, mom and dad. And so both play a role in the rearing of the children. This is right. It's well-pleasing to the Lord for both mom and dad to do this. But in particular, I want you to go back and read the verse again. And I want you to see something that sometimes we don't see in our world today. In Ephesians chapter 6, he said, and you, fathers. Colossians, he said, fathers. And so he points out in a very, with great emphasis, dads, you must make the difference. Dads, I'm expecting you to do something in the rearing of these children. You are not to be a hands-off dad. You are not to be passive in the rearing of those children. Our society has promoted that. We're living in a day and an age where so many say that dad doesn't make that much of an impact. It'd be okay, it's all right to raise a family, raise children without dad. I want you to think about what that passage is saying. God, who understands it better than any of us could ever, says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Now, that's an interesting way that he would say that. When he says, do not provoke your children to wrath, do not provoke your children. Now, of all the things that God could have said, he could have said, fathers, don't spoil your kid. He could have said, fathers, don't abuse your children. And on, you can see the list of neglecting your children, manipulating your children, putting a bad example before your children. He could have said all of those things, and they'd have all been accurate. But of all the things that God could have said, you'd say, well, why did he pick this one? Why did he say, and he said it not in one book of the Bible, but two, why did he say, fathers, don't provoke your children? You understand what that means, don't you? You ever been provoked? My brother was really good at that. I was bigger and stronger and meaner and tougher than he was. I was 2 years older, and, you know, I could just kind of have my way with him. But he knew how to get his way with me. He knew how to say the right things to provoke me, to get me mad, and then to punch him. And then he would say, Mama! And then I'd come in, and I got the whipping. But then, you know, then when she left, I beat him again. And then I got another whipping. But he knew how to push my buttons and provoke me. And so, in other words, the concept of provoking is you push somebody ultimately to an action. What God is saying to the fathers, because they would be in this position, is, fathers, your responsibility is to live in such a way that you do not promote or provoke a child to this level. Now, there needs to be some things said about that. And here's what makes the dad difference. What anger does to a child? Why is it that God's telling dads, of all the things that I could have said to you, spend time with them, quality time, quantity time, yada, yada, yada. Instead, he's saying, look at this point, and here's what ultimately I want you to be as a dad. And if you can conquer this, if you can do this, you'll be the kind of dad that you need to be. What does anger do to a child? I want you to understand why he said what he said. We're talking about leadership here. That's really what we're doing here. And dad as the leader is the authority. Ultimately, he is the thus saith the Lord, as it were. He is the authority, and what happens is if he lives in such a way that the child looks at him and does not see God, then there's a problem. And I don't mean that you're God. I mean when he's small, he's got to be able to ultimately to see you as reflecting the image and the glory that is God. You're the authority, and you speak because it's well-pleasing unto the Lord, Ephesians 6. They obey you because it's well-pleasing. It is right, as Ephesians 6, verse 1 says. Now, Dad, if you're the authority, if you are God, then there's some things that you need to understand. You must be the authority. That's what I'm saying. Dads, you must take a stand, and you must be authority. You cannot let this be passive and let Mom do all the dealings with the kids. You've got to be a part of it. My mother would always say, wait till your dad gets home. There were times when my mom would spank me. I was praying for Mom to spank me. Mom, let's do it. Let's just do it. I'd go and grab the bedpost. I'd give her the belt. I'd do all these things. Say, Mom, I hope that you spank me. Of course, Mom says, no, I'm not strong enough. When Dad gets home, he'll take care of this. And so you sweat it for 6 hours. And then usually Dad would be late, and so you're sweating for 8 hours. And then you, of course, you get it. But God's authority angers men. You do realize that, don't you? You can look back in Genesis and you can see, look at the story. Look at what happened in Cain and Abel. When Cain and Abel both gave their sacrifices, and God says to one, yeah, that's good. I'm well pleased. To another, Cain, he says, I'm not pleased with that. And so it provoked him to anger, and God even had to come down and talk to him about that. Your countenance is rising and you're going to be in trouble here, and you better get a hold of yourself and get a grip. You don't like what I said, and so you're getting angry, and he did. He goes even to the point of killing his own brother. And so God's authority sometimes provokes, and it's always God has never legitimately made anybody angry. That's why we're trying to imitate him. But anger is against God's authority. What I often read as I study with guys, particularly in prison, I always read this passage to them. I want them to understand it. When it says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." That whole context is not talking about just normal day-to-day living. It's talking about the Word of God. The very next verses talk about we've been saved by the Word of God, the sincerity of the Word of God, and so forth. The whole context is about you not getting angry with God. Why? Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God has spoken. You're supposed to be quick to hear what God says. And if you get angry with God, it's going to produce unrighteousness. So in other words, what I'm saying is God is authority. And now as dad, I have to play that same role. My child has to learn what yes means and what no means and what do this and do that means. I am the authority. And my child has to learn that. And even if they get mad, that's okay. That anger is not what God's speaking of here. I like the passage in 2 Peter. Look how he describes this whole idea as you go through about delivering the godly out of temptation, reserving the unjust to punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. And notice he says, there are people out there because God has spoken who despise authority. They despise what God has told them to do. You can't live like that. You cannot fornicate. You cannot commit adultery. You cannot steal. You cannot kill. You cannot do these things. And men hate that. They want to live their own lives. They despise authority. He describes them as presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Not even they'll tread where angels fear to tread. And there's people out there that when God has spoken, they get mad. Well, understand, Dad, sometimes you got to say what we're going to anger them. And that's not what God's referring to here. If they get angry at what you say, and you say it out of love for their soul, like God does, then that's not the anger that you're provoking. In John chapter 7, I noticed that even the Pharisees got angry with Jesus. That's what it says. Are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? I healed a guy and you're mad at me? Jesus made men angry by his authority. So that is not what's under discussion here. The best of parenting is going to produce anger. My kids got mad at me. And sometimes I just said, well, that's great. Go sit in your room until you get over your anger. Because you deserve what you asked for. Men get angry with the Heavenly Father. We just illustrated that. And they're going to get angry with earthly fathers as well. Dads, man up. That's just the way it's going to be. My job is not to be my children's buddy. My job is to be their dad. I am to imitate my Heavenly Father. And we look at him in a relationship with us. God is not my buddy. God is an awesome God. God is to be revered. He's to be highly respected. He's to be honored and praised and glorified. I am to look to my Father that way. He's not my buddy. Jesus is not my buddy. Jesus is my King. He is my Lord. And yes, he's a friend. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, but he's also my Lord. And to make him Lord means I am to honor him and respect him. I cannot always just do buddy-buddy things. Now, it's great if you want to do those things with your kids. I did that with my kids. But ultimately, whenever I say something, it had to be the law. We quit being buddy-buddy sometimes when they would disobey me. And now, okay, all right, that's the way you want to play the game. Here's the way it works. And so that's what we do. And dads, I want to say this to you. Refuse to be blackmailed. You do not let them get away with this. If one comes and says, "I'm angry, Dad, so you're wrong." What do you say back? What do you tell a kid who's going to use blackmail? Okay, Dad, you don't like me. You don't love me anymore. You don't like me. I'm unhappy. And so, Dad, you don't love me. What do you say to that? You say, go sit in your room. You say, you just lost all your privileges. You don't get to watch TV. You don't get to, you don't get to play Pac-Man. That's what I said to my kids. There's a lot of things that you don't get to do. You stand up and be dad. That's the point I'm trying to make. You be what you ought to be. Avoid, though, what I'm saying in this passage is legitimate anger. Legitimate anger, and I mean by that There are things that you ought never, ever, ever to do that would cause a child to be provoked to anger. The idea of screaming at them. There's no place in those, and there's no purpose for a dad sitting and screaming at a child. To my shame, there were times when I did that. There were times when I became so angry that I would raise my voice. And that's something that ought never to be. I ought not to have to raise my voice to be an authority. God can whisper and shake the earth. And the idea is that's the way that dads ought to keep their cool, but they ought to be able to get the point across that you don't have to raise your voice to be authoritative. You don't have to scream at them. You don't have to give unjust punishment. That's something that takes the wisdom of Solomon. I understand that. Believe me, I was one of the most inconsistent dads in the ways that I punish sometimes. And I was constantly having to ask God for wisdom. God, give me better understanding about how to do this. Trying to make sure that I don't play the Joseph card, playing one against the other, and more one kid is more favored than the other. Or I'm punishing one, and they're saying, Dad, you whipped him, and you whipped me, and you didn't whip him. Hypocrisy is the number one thing that can provoke a child to anger. You think about playing the hypocrite, saying one thing and doing another. You sit there playing your game, and they see in you the very thing that you're telling them they can't do. You need to obey the laws of the land. You need to be able to live above board, to be able to live godly and holy in your life. And they need to be able to see God in you. That's what godliness is. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil age. That's who the child is supposed to see in me. That I have put to death the deeds of the flesh. I am living for God. I'm living for holiness. And that I am sorry when I make a mistake. And they hear me confess those sins before God. Verbal put downs. It just disturbs me to no end when I sometimes out in public hear people put their children down and tell them what a misfit they are, what an idiot they are, whatever it might be. And even worse. Never in that case should you do that as far as public humiliation and things like that. There's a lot of things that we could brought up here, but I want you to be aware of thinking through what God is saying and what He is not saying in this text. Our role model is our Heavenly Father. Dads, I speak as a father to you. God never, ever, ever caused legitimate anger in any of us, in anybody who's ever lived. Now, there's been a lot of men, as we've already illustrated, who got angry with God and got angry with Jesus. A lot of people get angry, but never legitimately. He never provoked anyone to unjust anger, to a sinful thing. So, if that's my role model, how do I go about doing that? How do I imitate my Father who never legitimately provoked anyone to anger? Let's go back to Ephesians 4. I want to show you something there, beginning in verse 31. Just read about four verses with you. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 31. Let all bitterness, look at the words here, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. Now there's five words or five points being made in the Greek here that all of them illustrate the very thing that he's arguing in Ephesians 6 and in verse 4. These are the very things that we cannot do. No bitterness, no wrath, thumos, the word for heat there, anger, clamor, evil speaking, ever is to be a part of our life. My job is to never have any of those things or traits as a part of my child rearing as a father. Well, how do I do that? He says, but be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I want to suggest to you that is one of the greatest passages on child rearing you'll ever read. This is what makes Ephesians 6 verse 4 applicable right now. If I'm not to provoke my child to wrath, I'm asking God, well, how am I supposed to do that? And he already has answered that question in the same book. When he says, put these things away. You list them, I'm never going to be clamorous. I'm never going to be these things that he talks about, wrathful and angry and evil speaking. I'm not going to publicly humiliate and put down. I'm not going to do those things. That is something I'm not going to pass. There's a line in the sand and I will not cross it. But how do you do that? Well, you got to replace the bad with the good. If you empty things out, if you don't do anything about it, then seven more evil spirits worse than that come back in, as Jesus illustrated. And so what do you got to do? You got to fill your life up with kindness, tenderness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, just as Christ forgave you. In other words, make that a daily thing in your life. And make that with your kids. And if you've wronged them, ask for their forgiveness. If they've wronged you, you make sure you show forgiveness to them. You be kind and tender-hearted. You understand what that means? It means it's a heart that's not been hardened. It's a heart that's very tender and pliable. It can easily be brought to emotion. Dad, sometimes we want to live in such a way that we're stoics. We want to stand like a rock, and there's times that you need to be that way. But also they need to see the soft side. They need to be able to understand that you will cuddle with them. That those kids, as they're growing up, you'll still hug them. You'll still kiss them. You'll still say, I love you, I love you, I love you. That's the tenderheartedness they have to hear all the days of their life. And especially as they get into teen years, I know in particular with my kids, they didn't want all the hugs and things. But I always tried to remind myself every day to tell them I love them. I always try to say, I love you. And never let them go out the door without hearing those three key words, that I love you. That's the kindness and the tenderheartedness they ought to hear. And then he says in the very next chapter in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God. There's the key. My Father in heaven has shown me this tenderheartedness, this kindness in my life and forgiveness. Therefore, I'm going to show this to my children. Be imitators of God. If they have not heard you say, I'm sorry. If they've not heard you say, I forgive you. If they've not heard you say, I love you. I would give my life for you. If they've not heard you say that in a while, dads, walk in love as Christ has also loved us. How do I do that? How do I replace anger with joy? Well, there's two ways, and we'll close. One's eliminate the negative. You got to get rid of some stuff. That's the hardest thing you'll do. If you're going to help your kids get to heaven, you've got to eliminate the negative. Stop provoking the unjust anger. Don't cross their will without an eternal purpose. Let me drive my point home on that, and then we'll close. What do I mean by that? Don't cross their will without an eternal purpose. Make your children see the triumph of God. Make them see salvation is what your whole life is about, and their salvation is your greatest desire. Everything you do, to the discipline you give to them when you spank them or send them to their room or do whatever, that every time they understand it is because I love your soul. Let them see the triumph of God in their life, replacing that anger with joy, accentuating the positive. To be able to see God's love, to be able to see God's triumph, the vision of God for their life. Everything that they're doing. Why do we go to church? Well, it's because we love God. And I want you to understand and grasp the principle of why you're on this earth. Why I wanted you to come into this world. Why we fathered and mothered you. Because we want you to be in the image of Jesus Christ. Everything ultimately has to see that. When he says to them in that last part, bring him up in the discipline of the Lord, that's the triumph of God. The word discipline is the concept of discipleship. I am rearing you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I will show you how to do that, child. And then I will leave it to you when you're grown to be that. To make that decision, to discipline yourself. To chasten yourself, as it were, in the Lord. In other words, you do anything, the boot camps or whatever is necessary, spiritually speaking, to be what you ought to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he closes back by saying, bringing them up in the training of the Lord. I'm going to saturate my life with God. I'm going to have a God-saturated, sold-out life before Jesus Christ and before my Father. How did the Lord train and instruct his disciples? I think in word and in deed is the best way to describe that. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God. If I can get my kids to see that in deed and in truth, in word and in deed, everything they hear me, everything they see in me is mimicking and becoming and imitating Jesus Christ. And when my child is grown, I want them to have that. There's a book that I read called Point Man. I just recommend this highly to all dads. If you get Steve Farrar's book and you read that, it's really a marvelous thing. It's a description of Ephesians 6, verse 4. It's really what that book is about. And it's an interesting thing about Point Man. He was a point man in the military, and he went out on missions out in Vietnam. And he was all in being the sergeant, he was the point man. He had to go out and face the first bullets, and he got shot, in fact, pretty bad. And so what he was able to show you was, being the point man was, you take the spear, you take the bullets. You're out there showing the way to lead your troops to get them back safely to their headquarters. That's my job as a dad, is to be the point man, to show them in the midst of the fiery darts of the wicked one, how to take them with the shield of the spirit, the shield of faith, and the sword of the spirit, and defeat the devil. Here's how you overcome temptation in your life. Here's how you put to death the deeds of the flesh. Here's how you do these things, child. And I want you to follow and imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. If you will do that, if you can show them the family is nothing more than just a breeding ground, the family is nothing more than just a boot camp, that we're living to be in the Lord's army and we're going to go to the war with Jesus Christ. If that's my job as a dad. There's a lot more I'd like to say about that, but time doesn't allow. But I want you to be considering that, dads, that are you showing them Jesus Christ? Are you the point man? Like Jesus showed us the way, and now we followed him, and now our responsibility is to pay that forward to our children. We're supposed to be to them what Jesus was to us. As I see Jesus, so they should see me. And if they're not seeing that, then I need to make some drastic changes in my life. Our children, the greatest crisis is not the oil crisis or the economic crisis or any of these other things in the world, not even terrorism and war. The greatest crisis in the world is having dads be godly dads. Well, thank you for your time. Let's sing a song now about God is calling yet. What does that mean? Well, it means God hasn't stopped calling. Whosoever will can yet hear him call, and you can yet come. And I hope that you'll think about that this morning, especially dads. If you have not been the kind of father that you ought to be, that you'll consider what we've said. You'll read your Bible once again, and you'll be the kind of example that your child ought to be. If you need to repent privately, then just simply do that. But if we can help you even publicly, we stand to do that as well. And if we can help you in any way, come while we stand, while we sing.